It's a great thing to be able to worship God, and it's a tremendous blessing to have this place to do so. We welcome you here tonight if you've come for that purpose, and we're sure that everyone here has that on his or her heart, that you're here because you want to honor God in your life, and we appreciate the opportunity to assist in giving you that place to worship this evening. A number of years ago, in fact, it would have been during the Truman administration, and a lot of us were not born during the time that Harry Truman was President of the United States. But there was a gentleman by the name of Peter Marshall who was the chaplain for the United States Senate in that particular era. And he wrote a little story. It was a story entitled, The Keepers of the Springs. It's too good a story to allow it to die a forgotten death. So I'm going to resurrect it tonight, and I want to read it to you because I think it will challenge us, just like I'm sure it challenged those in the middle 40s of our last century. And I think that the things that it has to say are probably even more appropriate today than they would have been at that particular time. He said, once upon a time, a certain town grew up at the foot of a mountain range. It was sheltered in the lee of the protecting heights so that the wind that shuddered at the doors and flung handfuls of sleet against the window panes was a wind whose fury was spent. High up in the hills, a strange and quiet forest dweller took it upon himself to be the keeper of the springs. He patrolled the hills, and wherever he found a spring, he cleared its brown pool of silt and fallen leaves, of mud and mold, and took away from the spring all foreign matter so that the water which bubbled up through the sand ran down clean and cold and pure. It leaped sparkling over rocks and dropped joyously in crystal cascades until, swollen by other streams, it became a river of life to the busy town. Mill wheels were whirled by its rush. Gardens were refreshed by its waters. Fountains threw it like diamonds into the air. Swans sailed on its limpid surface, and children laughed as they played on its banks in the sunshine. But the city council was a group of hard-headed, hard-boiled businessmen. They scanned the civic budget and found in it the salary of a keeper of the springs. Said the keeper of the purse, "Why should we pay this romance ranger? We never see him. He is not necessary to our town's work life. If we build a reservoir just above the town, we can dispense with his services and save his salary." Therefore, the city council voted to dispense with the unnecessary cost of a keeper of the springs and to build a cement reservoir. So the keeper of the springs no longer visited the brown pools, but he watched the heights while they built the reservoir. When it was finished, it soon filled up with water, to be sure, but the water did not seem to be the same. It did not seem to be as clean. And a green scum soon befouled its stagnant surface. There were constant troubles with the delicate machinery of the mills, for it was often clogged with slime, and the swans found another home above the town. At last, an epidemic raged, and the clammy yellow fingers of sickness reached into every home and every street and lane. The city council met again. Sorrowfully, it faced the city's plight, and frankly, it acknowledged the mistake of the dismissal of the keeper of the springs. They sought him out of his hermit hut high in the hills and begged him to return to his former joyous labor. And gladly he agreed and began once more to make his rounds. It was not long until pure water came lilting down under tunnels of ferns and mosses and to sparkle in the cleansed reservoir. Mill wheels turned again as of old, stenches disappeared, sickness waned, and convalescent children playing in the sun laughed again because the swans had come back. In every age, it doesn't make much difference what age we're discussing, whether it be past or present or even a future age. There are those who are, in fact, there are people who need to be keepers of the springs. People who will watch for the water supply and be sure that the water supply is pure and fresh. There are those people who have made it their business to keep pure all of those vital currents that run through our lives and in our culture, because if they do not, it will not be too long until there will be a pollution that will kill. I'm going to borrow this metaphor tonight. I'm going to discuss with you a few of, I believe, the necessary springs of life that are going to have to be kept pure. They're going to have to be kept clean if we're going to survive as a people, as a culture, if we're going to have any hope whatsoever of an eternity. And I hope that you'll see the reason for using that illustration to begin with tonight as we continue the thoughts that we share together. And the first thing that I want to mention is that there is this spring that we need to maintain and keep of personal purity and integrity. Perhaps there's never been a time when purity and personal integrity were more difficult to maintain than today. Now, this is not to minimize the struggles of generations past, because all of you and the older brethren and sisters among us tonight will have to attest to the fact that even in their time, be it the 40s or the 30s or whenever it was, it's never been easy to always be pure in heart and to be integrity or to have integrity of character. It's just to say that these days there are probably more opportunities to pollute personal purity or to destroy integrity easier, perhaps, than ever before. And you don't even have to leave the privacy of your own home anymore to find yourself able to be imbibing filth and pollution that will cause your soul a great deal of danger. There's a lot of stuff that's available for entertaining us nowadays. Makes our lives easy, makes our lives convenient, but there is a darker side to much of it. There's a corrupting, enslaving side to some of this. Our televisions and our VCRs and DVRs and CD players and DVD players and all of the electronic gadgets and games that our children play, and our personal computers and our smartphones and our magazines even, and even the movie theaters, all of these, if they're not diligently and unceasingly monitored and guarded and screened, they will allow moral pollution and filth to seep into our lives and to take away our spiritual vitality. Purity and integrity are systematically destroyed if we don't keep these springs clean and if we're not careful about what we're drinking. You know, with some folks, I'm afraid the keeper of the springs was fired a long, long time ago. When the reservoir of good intentions has been installed above the town of their lives with many, many hopes. But since that time, the water has become increasingly foul and people all around are sick. And you know, the problem is that many of these people don't remember why they're sick. They're desensitized to the pollution and the filth that's around them. They've come to believe that drinking foul water is normal. That that's just the water that we have. That that's all that's available to us. And to them, the idea of a keeper of the spring seems to be a rather eccentric idea, a rather strange and old-fashioned, maybe even a backward thought that somebody should monitor what's going on and tell people what's wrong with what's available. You know, Peter Marshall's two or three generations old metaphor is not really that far from what the Bible says. I'm going to read from the New American Standard, but in the fourth chapter of the book of Proverbs, and in verse 23, he says, "Watch over your heart, with all diligence, for from it flow the springs of life. And you'll understand why I chose the New American Standard translation of that text. I remember having memorized the King James, which says, keep thy heart with all diligence, from out of it flow the issues of life. But this particular idea of the springs of life flowing from the heart is something that the wise men said we'd better watch over. And we must watch over this as individuals. We must guard carefully our own hearts. Let me say that our counsel and that our advice and even our examples of concerns for others will not be respected if we do not practice what we preach about personal integrity. When people are watching us, but most especially when people are not watching us, especially when they're not watching us, because that tells who we really are. That demonstrates whether or not we are truly striving for pure hearts and pure lives, secret sin, a momentary forbidden pleasure, hidden high in the private mountains of our own lives, and some remote crack someplace may seem as harmless as a muddy, polluted spring because it's unnoticed and it's out of sight and nobody is aware of what's going on. But the effect of that will eventually seep down into the valleys of our lives where real people's lives will surely be polluted and where our potential spiritually will be destroyed. But then there is the concern we have for our kids. The concerns that we have for our young folks who may not be as perceptive about what's taking place. And we have to provide pure water that flows through our own lives, but we've got to also keep the springs pure for our children to drink from. As they grow up, it's our responsibility to keep the pollution out of our homes. It's our responsibility to keep the pollution away from their influence in every single way that we can. And not only this, we have to assume the burden of teaching them the reasons why certain behaviors are unacceptable, why certain things that entertain us are not good for us and are bad. A number of years ago, a friend of mine and I were talking about his upbringing. He came up with some very conservative Christian parents, people that I knew. He was raised differently than I was, for my father was not even a Christian, and so it was amazing to me to see the differences in a family where the father led and where the father was a spiritually minded man. He said that as he remembered growing up, his parents did some things that a lot of people might have thought were unusual, or in some instances they might have even thought them to be abusive. He said as an example, he said he remembered one time when he was very young, he said he didn't think he was even in school. But he said he remembered that his mother took him out to the side of the road in front of their house to look at a dead squirrel that had just been run over in the road. And he said, I didn't really want to look at it, but there it was. Its little body had been flattened out. It had been smeared all over the pavement. Its head was crushed, of course, and its eyes were bulged out. And he said, I started crying. And he said, I didn't want to look. And I hated the sight of all of that. But he said, my mother did not flinch from her resolve. She told me something that I still remember, he said. He said, son, this is what will happen to you if you ever wander out in this street by yourself. And he said, it was a vivid reminder, one I've not forgotten till this day. The lesson took. But so did the respect that he had for his parents. And the appreciation for the fact that they would go to extremes, as it might be observed, in order to be sure that their son was told the things that he needed to know to keep him safe and to keep him pure. Our kids need to know that there are reasons for the restrictions that we place upon them. They need to hear, for instance, that the reason that pornography is bad is because it ruins your concept of what a real sexual relationship with somebody else is all about. They need to hear that it will ruin a marriage. They need to hear that it will destroy a home. And that when a home is destroyed, children end up being separated from their parents the ones who love them, the ones who are supposed to be protecting them and taking care of them. Our kids need to hear that alcohol and drugs destroy people's health, but more importantly, it causes them to lose their spiritual focus, and it causes them not to be sober-minded. And you can't serve God unless you are sober-minded. And if we have a constant diet at our house of R-rated and violent movies, or even video games, does that not take away our natural aversion for hurting other people? I mean, how can I love my neighbor if I'm blowing his head off with a joystick? I don't understand how you teach one thing and then do the other with blood splattered all over the television screen because somebody is entertained by that sort of thing. I mean, a nightly diet of off-color sitcoms or teen soap operas that gradually ends up fouling good morals and causes us to buy in unwittingly to the secular values of the culture around us. We've got to be willing to warn about those kinds of things at our houses. You know, our children need to know the dangers of social networking. And I know all of us are concerned about somebody having access maybe to our children that we don't know anything about. But I will tell you that in some instances, it worries me greatly that Christians are using Facebook or they're using Twitter or Instagram or Pinterest and they're taking their own personal blogs and posting pictures of themselves committing sin. I mean, this is a problem everywhere. This is not just the world that has this issue. These are churches of Christ that are beset by these problems. Why would a young Christian girl wear a bikini in public to begin with? But then why would she wear one in mixed company and have someone take her picture and then post that for everybody in the world to see? And the same thing is true of some young man who puts on his shorts and takes off his shirt and parades around in such a way that those that are interested in the same sex might find him attractive, by the way, and he probably hasn't even considered what temptation he may be placing before them. Why would Christian young men go to a pool party where there are scantily clad young women and then post their pictures on the World Wide Web for everybody to observe? And why would Christians who see these things on the web or on their telephone or wherever else it may be, why would they not be appalled at that brash and brazen behavior of their brothers and sisters in Christ? Instead, you'll sometimes see their little comments that are made that talk about how beautiful you were when you were wearing that immodest dress. Or how tough you looked when there you were in no kind of dress at all that a Christian ought to be seen in. Children need parents who'll say no. They need parents who will say, that's immodest. That's not something that we can wear. They need to speak against those styles that they're seeing on the Hollywood stars or the professional athletes of our day that are held up as icons for our children to worship. And they need to stop excusing immodesty in their own kids. And they need to speak up against that. And if we don't do those things, it won't be very long until we won't recognize the sense of serving God. Commitment to our Maker will seem foolish and it will seem old-fashioned after we watch other people mock and denigrate Him on television or pretend that He doesn't exist and laugh at that sort of thing. If we don't keep the springs of our personal purity and integrity, then every time you listen to me preach or teach the Word, that's going to seem distant to you. That's going to seem irrelevant to you. And if it seems distant and irrelevant to you to hear the Word of God, you're on a path toward a dark and eternal hell. The only people who can be saved from hell are people who appreciate the Word and see its value in their lives. Paul warned us in Ephesians 5 and verse 3 that fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness should not even be named among you as is fitting for saints. Neither filthiness, he says, nor foolish talking, nor coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather the giving of thanks. For this you know, that no fornicator or unclean person, nor covetous man, who is an idolater, has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Do we not understand what we're doing to ourselves spiritually when we play around with this stuff? Being a keeper of the springs for yourself, being a keeper of the springs for your children, for your grandchildren, in the area of purity and integrity is tough. And I will warn you in advance, it will not make you popular. There will be people who disagree with your actions. They will disagree and complain and perhaps criticize. But it is absolutely essential lest this growing pollution makes us unfit for heaven. It makes us unfit for eternal life. Not to mention all the grief and trouble that it causes us here and now when we behave in these ways. And we must be keepers of the springs of personal purity and integrity, lest our lives and the lives of our children become fouled and our spiritual health is compromised and destroyed. Here's the second thing I want to mention. And that is, we need to be keepers of the springs when it comes to marital commitment and faithfulness. You know, when you stood before the JP or the preacher or whoever it was that you made vows to in the presence of some friends or family, and you said, "I do," to the promises that are ordinarily associated with someone marrying, you took on more than just the responsibility to keep a solemn promise that you were making to that one person. You were also taking upon yourself the responsibility for the condition of the human beings in the family that were likely going to result from that union, and a portion of responsibility for the overall condition of the society of which you are a part, because as the family goes, so goes the society. Marriage is a key part of God's plan, and there's no question but that when you read the Bible, He has clearly defined what that is. It is His ordained means for a man and a woman to raise and to nurture and to train decent people after them who will perpetuate the human race and remember who their Creator is. Back in 1996, there was an act that was passed and enacted in September of that year called the Defense of Marriage Act. And it was designed, of course, to define marriage in our country as a relationship between a man and a woman, not two members of the same sex, but that marriage as an institution was something that was designed to be for heterosexual couples. You are probably aware of the fact that in June of this year, 2013, that act was declared unconstitutional by the Supreme Court of the United States. And I will tell you that we're living in some perilous times, because the idea of marriage to a lot of people is far broader than anything God ever envisioned marriage to be. We are enduring a fierce attack on marriage and on the family today. And we're not talking about just a few people here and there. We're talking about very powerful forces, especially those in the judicial branch of our government, who are bent upon the destruction of biblical traditions. And they are systematically trying to dismantle what we know of as the family. And there's never been a time in our history when the keepers of the springs were more needed in this area than now. Because a lot of people in just a few years aren't going to know what a marriage really is. They're not going to know what God intends for a marriage to actually be. Marriage never originated with man. This is the problem with all of this stuff to start with, is that people have the idea that marriage is a human institution. It is an institution involving people, yes, but it was an institution devised and arranged by God Himself. He originated the idea of marriage in the Garden of Eden. He's the one who set it up. He's the one who prescribed its standards. And as you've heard many times, God never blessed a marriage between two men or two women. He blessed the union between Adam and Eve, a man and a woman. That's what God intended. And in the 19th chapter of Matthew's Gospel, verses 4 through 6, Jesus reiterated all of this when He said, "Have you not read that He who created them from the beginning made them male and female? And He said, 'For this cause a man shall leave his father and mother and shall cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh.' Consequently," He says, "they are no longer two, but they are one flesh." There is no biblical authorization whatsoever for making members of the same sex one flesh. Now let me just stop here and add this little caveat. I don't really care, because it won't make much difference in the final analysis what our lawmakers will do about this. I don't really care if somebody wants to take same-sex couples and give them certain legal rights in our country. I think that probably comports with our American ideal of being a democracy and people can do what they want to do. But when they start calling those unions marriage, that's where we have to draw the line. Marriage is an institution devised by God for men and women, not for Adam and Steve. It's for Adam and Eve. Just remember that. It was never intended to be something that people who were of the same sex were joined together in. God condemns those unions in the first chapter of the book of Romans with several different types of words that ought to get our attention. In Romans 1, 26 to 32, He talks about how they degraded themselves in doing this sort of thing. He talks about the unnaturalness of it. He talks about the indecency of it. In fact, He goes on to say that those that would do those kinds of things would actually be worthy of death in God's estimation. But Jesus also spoke of the duration of marriage, something else that's being challenged left and right today, not by the judges in our court systems, but by people who think that breaking a covenant is no serious matter. What did Jesus say in Matthew 19 and verse 6? He said, "What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate." I don't know how He could have been plainer. I don't know how He could have been more emphatic than to say that if God put it together, you leave it alone. If God put it together, don't try to put it asunder. God's Word in Malachi 2:16 says, "I hate divorce." Now I realize that we have brothers and sisters in Christ whose marriages have ended not because they chose to end them, but we do have brothers and sisters in Christ who find themselves on the receiving end of unfaithfulness by a spouse. And all of us realize that there are things like that are beyond your control. But I think even you would agree that having said these things, we desperately need those among us who are keepers of the springs when it comes to marital commitment and faithfulness. I mean, we need people who have stuck with this against all of the statistical odds and against the naysayers. We need people who have held their marriages together through thick and thin, and they are honoring God because they are honoring His institutions. I mean, we need people who can pass on as a legacy faithful examples to their children and their brothers and their sisters in the church. And just like a foul spring of water, unfaithfulness and divorce pollute our society. They ruin the homes. They ruin the families that find themselves besieged by this. And somebody has got to keep the faith in this area. Most of you are. I encourage you to keep doing that. And I remind you of the importance of your determination to do that. People who don't know better are probably going to ridicule you. People who don't care about God, don't love God, don't understand God, are probably going to mock you as being a little old-fashioned that you've been married 40 years. that you've been married 50 years. But even churches today are filled sometimes with adulterers. There are people who go to church on Sunday and then go home with somebody else's husband. They go home with somebody else's wife. And they call us narrow-minded for saying that. They call us old-fashioned for teaching that. You just tell them that it's not a matter of being old-fashioned. It's a matter of being God-fashioned. It's being a matter of doing what God has told us ought to be done in those circumstances. And that it's the choice that we've made. And we've made it deliberately and we've made it consciously. The Hebrews writer says it this way. He says, "Let marriage be held in honor among all. Let the marriage bed be undefiled. Fornicators and adulterers, God will judge." So we need to be careful about our personal purity and our integrity. We need to be keepers of the springs of marital commitment and faithfulness. And thirdly, and you're going to find this a little odd, maybe, that I throw this in, but you know, it has a lot to do with the whole picture that we're talking about here, and that is that we need to be keepers of the springs when it comes to regularly worshiping God and attending the services of the church. I know, a statement like that sounds just like so much duty. And I suppose that in today's world it is out of fashion to talk about what people have a duty to do. You can call it whatever you want to call it, but regular worship and church attendance is a spring of life. And people who have done this have been better off for doing it. And it has made their lives better. It has made their morals better. It has made their families better because it provides for them a steady and reliable source of the truth of God that's consistently available to them day by day by day. I want to ask you, what happens to people who don't worship regularly? Think of the Christians that you know who no longer attend like they ought to attend. Are they stronger spiritually for that? Are they doing better spiritually because they've decided to leave the church out of their lives and they've decided to freelance and to go their own way or do whatever it is that they want to do? When I say church, of course, I'm referring to the assembly of God's people who gather together regularly in His name to exalt Christ as their head and to follow His teaching without compromising them at all. And if you're a part of a group that doesn't do that, then it's not the church. And if you're not doing that, you can't be stronger. Because you're robbing yourself of the very thing that would give you the ability to withstand some of the problems that life throws at you. Here are a couple of things the Bible says about the church that makes the church a spring of life for you and for me. In 1 Timothy 3, in verse 15, Paul said, "I write so that you might know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and the support of the truth." The church holds up and supports the truth. Our job is to be an undergirding for the truth of the Bible, to be able to say to people, this is what God says, this is what we ought to do, this will take us to heaven if we'll follow after that. You know, a building that doesn't have pillars to support it will fall down. And a Christian's life without the support of the truth that the church provides will likewise fall down. The church is the pillar and the support of everything that's truth. Now just think about that for a minute. Where would your life be without the influence of the Church of Christ? How long would you be able to maintain a concern for God's truth in your life if you just write off the church? If you just decide you don't need those people and you don't want to be in their services and you're not going to associate with them, how effectively would you grow without the constant exposure to the truth of God and the encouragement that comes from other Christians? It is not likely that any of us would continue the pursuit of righteousness without the Lord's church. Those who work in the church, those who support the church, and that should be every one of us, are the keepers of the springs, folks. And it's all our responsibility to make sure that as we teach what's pure. That as we preach what's pure. That as we practice Christianity, we practice it purely. All of those who serve for the benefit of the brethren in the church, the elders and the teachers and the preachers and others are people that are keepers of these springs. those who keep and maintain the building, those who watch over our children and teach them, those who take care of benevolent needs, those who plan for our young folks. Every one of those people are keepers of the springs. Even those who are contributing to the work of the church with their offerings and with their financial contributions. The day the church is neglected by these keepers, the day that its message is disregarded, will be the day that pollution and corruption gains total access to our lives. The church is the only thing that's standing between us and all of the corruption and ungodliness that there is in the world around us. And if all of that happens, destruction will not be far behind. But if you've insisted on attending services, even when sometimes you did not feel like doing that, and if you've insisted that your kids attend as they ought to attend, you're a keeper of the springs. Early on in your Christian life, you have to make a single decision about whether you're going to attend the services of the church or not. It's really that simple. The decision should be that you're going to be present in the assembly of Christians every time the church meets. And I mean, that just should be your decision. And once you make that decision, then you don't have to make it week after week after week. You don't have to make it from Sunday to Wednesday. You don't have to make it from Wednesday to Sunday. We shouldn't have to get up on Sunday morning and decide again for that week whether or not we're going to go to church. We shouldn't have to decide every Wednesday whether or not we're going to be a part of the church. That decision should already be made. It's not up for consideration. It's not something we negotiate with the kids when they whine about that. There shouldn't be any arguing with the children. There shouldn't be any competition from other things. If there's a sports game when the church is meeting, then we just don't play. Because we put God first. And we made that decision long ago. If we've got to travel somewhere on the weekend, we get out a directory and we find a faithful church that preaches God's Word, that serves the Lord's Supper. We visit with them. And if you've got company for the weekend, you invite them to come to church with you. If they don't want to come, you leave them a key to the house. And you say, I'll meet you back here when I am done. Unless you are sick, unless you are bleeding, unless you are feverish, you are at church on Sunday. And once you learn the importance of church attendance, that single decision for you will be the keeper of your spring. Because forevermore, you know what's going to be important to you. The church is a spring that needs keeping. Because it is the pillar and ground of the truth. And without the truth, we will perish. Well, I'm going to stop here. But we could, of course, multiply the idea. But you get the idea, I think, that there are just some things we need to watch after. There are some things we need to be careful about. There are areas where we can act, starting right now, to improve the moral condition of our lives and the lives of people that are depending on us. And it all begins when we make that decision to give our lives to Christ in faith and obedience in becoming Christians. And when a person places their faith in God and is willing to accept Jesus as the Messiah of God, is willing to openly confess with his mouth that faith and decides to turn away from sin and begin living for Him and is baptized to put that old life behind it and to begin a brand new one, well, God comes in and cleans up our entire life for us. He gives us a new beginning. And if you're here this evening and you need to see that happen in your life, well, I'd like to extend the invitation to you tonight to turn to the Lord and say, Lord, my spring is polluted and I need it cleaned up. I need You to wash me clean in the blood of Your Son. And you can start that process by letting us know this evening that this is what You want to do. And we'll do everything that we can to try to encourage good things to happen in your life. And we'll try to undergird that decision and support that decision because that's what the church is about. And we'll try to help you to understand that your family and your commitment to your marriage is something that you need to stand by. And we'll try to help you to understand that moral purity and integrity is an absolute essential for somebody that's going to be spiritually minded and follow after God. And in every way, we'll commit to you as you commit to us to help one another go to heaven and to be pure and righteous and holy by the redeeming blood of Jesus Christ. If you're here this evening and we can help you, we don't want you to hesitate one moment further, but to let us know how we can assist you in becoming a child of God or in being the child of God you need to be while together we stand and while we sing.